want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 1 through 11. And a couple weeks ago, when we finished our study through the Gospel of Mark, I told you that we were going to be starting a series on this Sunday entitled, How the Gospel Changes All of Life. How the Gospel Changes All of Life. And so we're going to deal with that subject this morning in this text as we think about the gospel and all of life. And sometimes we think, when we hear the word gospel, we think that's just something that only unbelievers need to become Christian, and we don't realize that the gospel is something that continues to be a focus in our life, even as Christians. And we don't even think about how the gospel impacts everything we do in life. How it impacts how we view money, it impacts how we view our marriage, how we raise our children, how we respond to people at work. It has a dramatic effect and impact on all of life. So we're going to spend some time taking some of these everyday topics, or maybe more broader topics in life, and think about how the gospel impacts all of life. Now, as I say the word gospel, I want you to do something for me if you've got a piece of paper. And I want you to write, in 100 words or less, what the gospel is. And as we work through this text together, I'm going to be explaining the gospel. But every single person who is a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to know what the gospel is. Now, just to help you a little bit, when I say gospel, the correct answer isn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are gospel accounts. I want you to tell me what the gospel is, to explain it, and just think about it as we work through this text together, which gives us the content of the gospel. And the other thing I want you to do before you leave today is I want you to go out into the foyer, and I want you to pick up this book. This is a book for you. It's actually been sitting out there for a year or more, that a book that I've encouraged people to take and to read. It's a very short book. Actually, our Sunday school class went through this. They were supposed to read it. I don't think they did. But I want you to take this book and read it, and it's only 28 pages, so it's something that can be done in just a really 30 minutes if you stick with it. Maybe not that early, but nevertheless. But it's called The Gospel of Jesus Christ, and it explains what the gospel is in 28 pages, what the response of the gospel looks like, and also, what the gospel does as it relates to your life, how it impacts your life. Now, this is good for if you're a new Christian, for you to read this. If you've been a Christian a long time, it's good to read this. I love this reading. And it's also a good resource for you when you talk to unbelieving friends and family members. It's something you can give them and say, hey, read this book, or maybe even do a study with them to help them to come to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit their life to Him in salvation. So this book is for you to take. You don't have to bring it back. Just keep it as a resource and read it and think about it. So we're going to be spending time talking about the gospel and how it changes all of life. Now, when we came to Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, what did you expect to happen? I think from mere observation, and even in a secular world, most people would expect someone who becomes a Christian to have a cleaner vocabulary, a better attitude, a moral life, and attend church regularly, or at least on Christmas and Easter. In other words, what we expect to happen is that some minor lifestyle changes. But what actually happens is that when someone genuinely receives the gospel, there is a complete and radical transformation that affects all their life. Life is no longer shaped by our wants and desires, but by Christ. It is Christ who the Holy Spirit lives in us. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians, when he said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away, all things become new. We see when we read that text and we think about it, there is a complete transformation that should take place in our life that doesn't just happen to us individually, but also happens to all of the life that we encounter. How we respond to our spouse, how we react to our children, how we behave in the outside world, in our jobs, how we view money, and so on and so forth. As we think through the gospel and how it changes all of life, I do want to provide you a little bit of a warning that this is not going to be a how-to series or a what-should-you-do series, because the gospel is all about what Christ has done for you. And so the impact of this is for us to savor, to glory, and to apply the gospel to our lives. So let's take a look at our text about the gospel and all of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 1. I'm just going to read to verse 2. We're going to work through verse 11, but we're going to just read the first two verses and then go from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, in which you also receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." As we take a look at these first two verses, I want you to think about how the gospel is life transforming. How the gospel is life transforming. In these two verses, there is an emphasis that the audience in which Paul writes needs to understand the gospel. I think that is exactly what we need today as a church. We need to understand what the gospel is and how the gospel impacts our life. But the way this chapter begins, it indicates that the preaching of the gospel is something they should already know. And yet he communicates again what they already know, but seem to have forgotten or not embraced, or at least they have embraced it in a very careless and a superficial way. Like there's an adamant and declaration of this repetition of preach the gospel. He says, "I declare to you the gospel." In verse 2, he says, "by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you." So he shows how he communicated or how they received the gospel. This is extremely important for all of us to really grasp that the way someone receives the gospel, the way somebody is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is through the gospel being declared or being preached to them or spoken to them. That's when we look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. So the way the gospel is received, the way it transforms someone's life, is it first has to be communicated via preaching, declaring, just telling someone the gospel. But if you remember, as we were working through the gospel of Mark, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry was not consumed with miracles, it was consumed with what? Teaching. He went off to a desolate place to pray and to be by himself. His disciples came and said, "Where have you been? There's people looking for you." And he says, "We're going to go to this next town to teach and to preach, for this is the reason that I came." And so in order to inaugurate the kingdom, to bring light to darkness in the eyes of the people, Jesus went about preaching and teaching. That was his purpose. That's what he did in his ministry. And that's the same purpose that we must do as a church and as individual Christian, is to preach and to teach the gospel so that people will receive it, and in receiving it, that they might be saved. And notice in our text, he tells us that there is a response to this gospel. When this gospel is preached, these people, supposedly, he tells us that they have received it. The gospel is preached, and they have received it. In other words, one of the ways that we can explain this, especially from other texts about what it looks like for somebody to receive the gospel, is that they have responded to the gospel with repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have turned from their sin, turned to Jesus Christ in faith and trust. In fact, if you look in verse 11 He tells us what this receiving looks like when he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, so you believed. Believed in the gospel message. They have received it through repentance and faith. So notice, when they heard the gospel, what did they do? They received it. So this indicates a past response to the gospel message. Now, as a result of what God has done in the past, notice what they do. They have received the gospel, and now they stand in the gospel. And so this is an important point for us to understand. If we have misunderstood what the gospel is and how the gospel impacts us as Christians, sometimes we think the gospel is something I've received, I responded to the gospel, now I go on and live my life to the more meaty things of the Bible. But we never leave the gospel. We receive the gospel, and then what do? We stand in the gospel. Our feet are firmly planted in the gospel of Jesus Christ for all of life. If you were saved at 8, and now you're in your 80s, you have been standing in the gospel for that period of time if you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say all of that to help us to understand how the gospel impacts all of life. We receive the gospel, and now we stand in the gospel. But notice, not only does he make that statement about standing in the gospel, but he also goes on in verse 2, which he said, by which also you are saved. Now let's just think about that for a moment. In verse 1, he says they've received the gospel, they stand in the gospel, and now they're saved. I thought they were saved when they received the gospel. Well, there's a little bit of a translation issue, and it really should be appropriately translated, you are being saved. You are being saved. In other words, it's emphasizing a process that is presently taking place and will continue to happen until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Paul, he will speak about how the gospel is past, or the salvation is past, present, and future. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You have been justified, you have been sanctified, and one of these days you are working for the process in which at the coming of Jesus Christ, he will glorify your lowly and sinful body. And so as Christians, even though we are saved, and that's the present reality, we are still looking forward for our ultimate salvation, and with Jesus Christ, we'll eradicate sin and the decay and death from us forever. In fact, that's really the purpose of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is for these Corinthian believers and for us to understand and to hope in the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus Christ comes. That's the ultimate salvation that we look for, is when Jesus Christ will return, remove sin, and finally and fully defeat death. And that is the ultimate salvation. And so the gospel is impacting us from past, present, and all the way into the future. We have received the gospel. We stand in the gospel. And it's through the gospel that our salvation continues to move forward into glorification when Jesus Christ will come again. Now, so what these 11 verses, they serve as a prologue to the whole chapter 15, where Paul emphasizes in chapter 15 that because of the resurrection of Jesus, all believers will be bodily resurrected, and the resurrection of all believers is the final aspect of salvation. So as we have received the gospel, stand in the gospel, are being saved, he tells us also in verse 2 that we need to hold fast to the gospel. We need to adhere to the gospel. So we need to continue to grab hold of that sacred and wonderful truth of Jesus Christ that is so impacted in our lives, and we never need to leave it. He says these realities, you receiving the gospel, you standing in the gospel, you being saved, are only true if you hold fast to the gospel. That is a sure sign of what a genuine believer looks like, is whether or not they are holding fast to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and their ultimate hope. And so the realities of salvation are only true if you hold fast to the gospel, if you adhere to the gospel, if you anchor yourself deeply in the gospel message. And then he qualifies that one of the reasons why someone may not hold fast to the gospel is if they have believed in vain. In other words, unless their belief was superficial, or they assented to something that they didn't understand, or maybe they were confused about it. We see that taking place a lot of times in a lot of people who make a profession of faith, but they really don't understand exactly what they have just done. So Paul is talking about true saving faith, genuine repentance. So the realities of your salvation, receiving and standing and being saved, when you hold fast to that gospel, those realities are true. And the only way, reason a person might not hold fast to the gospel is because they may have believed in vain. Their belief in Christ was not really true. It wasn't real. It was a superficial reality. So this gospel is life transforming. We receive it. We stand in it. We are being saved by it. As we move on, we talk about this gospel. He gives us the content of the gospel and the following verses. In verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that what? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So, dear friends, in those two verses, that's the content of the gospel. What is it? That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, and that he rose again. That is the gospel message in which we have received, in which we stand, and in which we are being saved. And it is the gospel message that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. That is the power of God unto what? Salvation. This is a powerful and life-changing message. And so as I asked you earlier, to write, maybe in 100 words or less, what the gospel is, it should in some way, somehow, reflect this. That Christ died for our sin, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. That is the gospel message. Now let's just think about this for a minute. These three aspects. That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose. So it tells us that he died for our sin. So the content of the gospel is the reality that Christ has died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Now notice what the text tells us about his death. That it was for what? For our sin. And so the way that this is constructed, it shows that Christ died as a substitute on the cross for our sin. They weren't for his sin, they were for our sin. Now, when we think about this death, it's not just any death. Paul describes it as death, even death to the cross. So it's a specific kind of death. It is a humiliating death. It is a painful death. It is an ugly death. It is an accursed death that he died. Why? For our sins. Christ became a curse for us so that you and I might have salvation. He died a wretched and ugly and miserable, humiliating and torturous death for our sins. And the idea that's communicated behind that expression for our sin is signaling that Christ was taking the wrath of God on himself so that he would satisfy God's wrath against our sins. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve death. We deserve eternity in hell. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross is he took that on himself so that by faith, you and I might receive everlasting life. That we might be saved from the wrath to come. So Christ died for our sin. And the implication is that all of us need to understand that all of us have a hard time sometimes grasping. We get up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and we think, you know what? I'm really not that bad of a person. He died for our sins, which indicates that you and I are sinners and that we need salvation, that we're not righteous. We're not good. There's nothing good about us. That is a reality. That is a truth that you have to accept if you're going to receive the gospel, stand in the gospel, and continue to be saved in that gospel until the Lord comes. We have to recognize our sinfulness. That's why Christ died for us. We're sinners. And a holy and righteous God cannot overlook sin. He must punish sin. He must do something about sin. For this God, who is holy and righteous, to overlook sin would mean that he's not God. He's not a good God. Jesus Christ showed the justice of God, and at the same time, he justified us. He took us, who were sinners, and made us righteous. So there's a lot that's going on behind that phrase, that Christ died for our sins. But I also want you to note that there is a kind of an explanation about this when he said it's according to the scriptures. What scriptures is it according to? What was Paul's scriptures? His scriptures were the Old Testament. In other words, that this death was in the mind and the heart of God even before Jesus Christ was born. It's written on the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets talked about the festivals, the sacrifices. They all pointed to this one reality, that one day God was going to send his Son and he would die on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved. So it's according to the scriptures. And notice also he tells us that he was buried. What's the emphasis here of him being buried? Well, the burial is connected to his death. There is an emphatic emphasis that Jesus did physically die. He was buried. There's a finality to it almost. That's what's being emphasized in this text. The burial expresses the reality and the finality of the death of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, and on that cross he died. His body was taken down from that cross. It was washed, it was cleaned, it was wrapped in linen, and then it was laid in a tomb. Like all the normal burial processes that took place in that day and age with respect to the Jewish custom, he was buried. And then we learn this wonderful truth that not only did he die, was he buried, but we also learn that he rose again on the third day according to He rose again on the third day according to scriptures. This is the centerpiece. It's the foundation upon which the Christian faith rests. It's in this statement. For Christ to be dead and to be buried would do nothing for us, for humanity. But he died, he was buried, and then on the third day, he was raised. And the way that Paul makes this statement insinuates that it's not merely a theory or a personal conviction, but it is absolutely true. And the way that the verb "he was raised" is used, it emphasizes that this was not just a past event, that him being raised had great implications even for us today. Although it happened some 2,000 years ago, it has effect in the present and will continue to have effect. Because Jesus was resurrected, then believers have life in him and will be bodily resurrected on the last day. The resurrection is also effective today because death has been defeated. And through the power of the resurrection, we will finally and fully see its defeat at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we learn that the resurrection is verified by Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus points to the validity in the Old Testament with respect to the resurrection in Matthew 22, verses 23 and 33. So this is the content of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. And because Jesus Christ rose again, because he has life, then the good news is that you and I can have life as well. Life eternal. Jesus Christ is alive even now today, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns, and he waits until he will come, and he will end this world, and then God will be all in all. And then we learn, as the scriptures go on, that he doesn't just give us the content of this message. In the verses that follow, he speaks about how this is a historically reliable event. Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection is historically reliable. In fact, if you look, he tells us in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, who was Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep or they have died. After that, he was seen by James and by all of his apostles. The James that he's referring to is his brother James. And then last of all, he was seen by me, also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, whom am I not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not all, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so we believe. So he points to the historical reliability of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling his audience, those that he's writing to, that if you want to know if the resurrection really happened, you ask Peter. Ask one of the disciples. Ask his brother James. Ask 500 witnesses. Or you can even ask me. The gospel is a historical, reliable event that occurred in real history. And it has affected us to a great degree if we receive it. Receive the gospel. Stand in the gospel. And be saved by the gospel. Now, I want us just to continue just a little bit down in 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to think about what would life be without the gospel. Paul tells us in verses 12 through 19 that he basically summarizes it like this. If the gospel didn't happen, then all of life would be without hope. Listen, dear friends, if you're living your life without the gospel, you are living with no hope. It's like you're running on a treadmill and you're going nowhere. That's what life without the gospel is life. In fact, he tells them there in verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. In other words, if this is all that we have in life, then there's no reason for us to live. But the gospel is not just about this life, it's about eternal life as well. So what Paul does in these verses is he argues for the necessity of the bodily resurrection as essential to the gospel in all of life. Apparently there were some in the church that held to a spiritual resurrection, in other words, saying that Christ didn't really rise bodily. What people saw, they saw what was more like a ghost. And his argument is that if there is no bodily resurrection, that not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And the consequence of Christ not being raised from the dead are insurmountable. And he tells in his text, this is the problem. If Christ has not risen from the dead, if the gospel is not true, if you have not received the gospel, then this is the reality of your life. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Those who have died have perished. And there is no hope. So the gospel affects all of life. If it's not real, if you haven't applied it to your life, then your life is futile, you are in your sin, you will perish, and there is no hope for you. The gospel affects all of life now and forever. But I also want us to think even more about what the go and the purpose of this is all about. The gospel is essentially not about you. All of us like to insert ourselves as though that God is ultimately consumed with just you and me. The gospel is essentially about God. I want you to note something in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this description, Paul gives about what's going to happen at the end of time. When the resurrection happens, when the dead in Christ will rise, when all of judgment happens, when everything is finished. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be what? All in all. All of history. Everything that's happened in the context of history. All that God has done through his Son Jesus Christ, applied by the work of the Holy Spirit, is for one singular purpose. So that at the end of ages, God will be all in all. That is what your life is really about. Your life is not really about how can I be happier. Your life is not about how can I feel better about myself. Your life is about how can my life be for the glory of God. Now, I hope that doesn't sound depressing to you, because that sounds glorious to me. And I want to tell you why it's glorious. Because that's the reason you were made. And the reason that some of you are unhappy, or you lack self-esteem, or you don't feel great about yourself, is because you're consumed with you and not consumed with God. And if you would be consumed with God, you would understand what joy is. You would understand what happiness is. You'd understand what true satisfaction is. Listen to this phrase. I wish that I came up with this. When God is most glorified, you are most satisfied. When God is most glorified, you are most satisfied. In fact, the Westminster Divine, the Westminster Confession that was written in the 1600s, said that this is the purpose of life: to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. Listen, we need to get our attention off of ourselves. When we think about life, we're always thinking about me, me, me. We need to be thinking about God and giving God the glory for all things. So the gospel is ultimately not about you. It's about God. I'm going to say something to you that some of you are going to just think I may be falling off my rocker. Christ didn't ultimately die for you. Now, there's a key word, ultimately. Christ did die for you, but he didn't ultimately die for you. What did he die for? So that God may be all in all. Christ doesn't want you in heaven just because he wants you, even though this is true. But ultimately, you go to heaven so that you may glorify God. Now, we see that here in this text. This is the end of what's happened. This is what history is working out to. This is why all this has happened. For what purpose? That God may be all in all. But let me give you some other verses just in case you're having a problem. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 12, and three times in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul concludes with this expression, to the praise of his glory. So notice what he says: having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. Why? To the praise of his glory. Why did Christ save you? Why? To the praise of his glory. Then in verse 12, why did you believe in Christ? Why have you trusted in Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, you have trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory. Then he tells us, again, in the latter part of that, he says, you have been redeemed to the praise of his glory. Three times, when he talks about the salvation that God has given you, it is for one ultimate purpose, to the praise of his glory. Then in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, gives us the end result of Christ's incarnation, his death on the cross, and his supreme lordship. It tells us in verse 11 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? For the glory of God the Father. That's the intended goal. Listen, all of your life about God's glory. That's the ultimate trajectory, the ultimate goal of everything is for the glory of God and so that He may be all in all. And so when we think about how the gospel changes all of life, that's the trajectory by which we're going. We're going to savor, we're going to glory, we're going to behold the wondrous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which God sent His Son to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead, to be enthroned in heaven. For what purpose? For the glory of God. So when we think about how the gospel impacts our marriage, we're not thinking about how the gospel impacts our marriage just for me, but ultimately how the gospel impacts my marriage so that God may be all in all. So that God may be glorified. And the reason is because He deserves to be glorified. When we consider and we think about all that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of salvation, by all means, glory in the Lord.